Well, maybe some of you have seen the TV show out there today that tests the knowledge of your lyrics. There's a TV show out there that does that. There's some pretty famous songs that people think that they know the lyrics to, and they get to singing them, and then they've sung them for years, and then all of a sudden they realize that they've been singing the wrong lyrics. Just kind of a show of hands. How many of you here today have sung a song maybe for years and then realized that you were singing the wrong words? How many of you have done that? All right. Now, how many of you have a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend? How many of you have a spouse, a boyfriend, or a girlfriend that continues to sing the wrong song and they don't know it yet? Kenny and I were talking this week just a little bit about that and how sometimes, you know, we get these lyrics a little bit wrong, some of the more famous ones. There's a guy named Elton John that sang a song called Tiny Dancer, I believe. Tell us how that chorus goes a little bit.
Hold me close, tiny dancer.
But not everyone sings it like that. A few people sing it more like this.
Hold me closer, tiny dancer.
Now, if you're a girl, that might be okay. If you're a guy, that's a little strange. Creedence Clearwater Revival had a hit song called Bad Moon Rising. Of course, went a little bit like this.
There's a bad moon on the rise.
But not everyone sings it like that. There's a few people that sing it more like this.
Sing with me, y'all know.
There's a bathroom on the right.
Now, occasionally that might be appropriate for you. Bob Dylan, one of your favorite guys, had a song out called Blowing in the Wind. The chorus goes a little bit like this.
Yes, sir, my friend, it's blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind.
If you're like me, you probably sang it like this for a little while, though.
The ants are my friends. They're blowing in the wind. The ants, they are blowing in the wind.
One of my favorite was Jimi Hendrix. He wrote a good song called Kiss the Sky. Tell us how that chorus went.
Purple haze, salt in my brain. Excuse me while I kiss the sky.
Few people, however, sing them a little bit more like this.
Excuse me while I kiss this guy.
A little bit different,
I'm so
isn't
sure
it?
What you're
Well, thanks. Well, the reason that we want to talk just a little bit about that is because we had a chorus that the band sung that we want to really highlight some of these words to you because they're very important, very powerful words, and we don't want you to get these words wrong. The chorus that Kenny and the band had just sung and that message of bring the rain, would you bring the slide up? It says these words, and I know that there'll be days when life brings me pain, but if that's what it takes to praise you, Jesus, bring the rain. I'm yours regardless of the dark clouds that may loom above because you are much greater than my praying. Lord, bring the rain. Now that might seem kind of strange to you today to sing a song that says, Lord, come on, bring on the rain. I mean, you'd expect us to say things like, Lord, bring on the blessings. Bring on the good times. Bring on the prosperity. Bring on the things that we like. And not necessarily bring on the rain. I think that as you look at our lives and as you see what our lives really revolve around, I think that our lives revolve around sometimes these two things of comfort and pleasure. That we design a lot of our lives around wanting to have comfort and pleasure. You look at the cars that we drive and why they have certain things, leather seats, heated seats. It's all about comfort. It's all about pleasure. You look at our houses and how we've built them, and it's about comfort and pleasure. Anyone want to guess what the number one recliner is today? Lazy boy. Not working boy. Not striving boy. A lazy boy. We're all about comfort and pleasure. You think about the toys that we have, the vacations that we go to, and a lot of the things that we have in our life. And it's really built around this desire to have comfort and pleasure. Well, unfortunately, those aren't two of God's greatest desires in our life. God isn't so concerned about our comfort and our pleasure as He's concerned about our character and how we make this journey. And so sometimes what God does is that He brings the rain. That He allows difficulties and trials and pain to to come into our life. But they have a purpose. C.S. Lewis, who's a great Christian writer, wrote these words. He says that God speaks to us in our pleasure. God talks to us in our conscience, but He shouts to us in our pain. It's a megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And he writes these words that God loves us so much that He is willing to allow us to endure some pain of a broken heart in order that we might become more than what we currently are. That we might become more than what we currently are. Well, today we're talking about developing character and what character looks like, and especially what character looks like in times of pain, in times of adversity, in times of difficulty. Some people would suggest to us today that your character, who you are on the inside, that your character is best revealed when no one else is around. The character of who you are is best seen when no one else is around. And we all know stories of people who thought that there was no one around, no cameras, no other audience, and they did certain things that they would have never have done if other people were around. But they did those things and their character came into question. What kind of character does he or she have? Other people would suggest, no, that character, who we are on the inside, is really best seen in times of prosperity. How do you handle things like power and prestige, fame and wealth? Does it change who you are? Do you become a different person? Do you become power hungry? Do you become a different person on the inside? Your character comes out in times of prosperity. But I think I can make a case, a biblical case, that really, that our character is best tested, is best revealed, is best shown, is best strengthened in times of difficulty, in times of pain, in times of adversity. That what is inside of us, really, that's when it comes out. And when life pressures you, when life squeezes you, when the world seems to run over you, the truth is, I believe, is that whatever is on the inside of you, whatever character that you have formed up to that time, or whatever character that you haven't formed, is what is going to come out. When life squeezes you, whatever character you have inside of you is the character that will come out. And I talk with people and I talk about the different types of character that we want to have. And there's so many people that said, you know, I want that kind of character that never gives up during difficult times. I don't want to be a person that gives up. And they say, I want to be a person who never gives in, that I don't go with the flow, but rather that I stand on my principles and what I believe in. I talk about wanting to be a person who stands when everything else is falling apart, that is the type of character that they want. And maybe today, if you were to ask what kind of character that you want, inside of yourself, inside of your children, inside of the people around you. Maybe it's that kind of character. It's the kind of character that never gives up and never gives in and stands when everything else is falling apart. Well, if that's the case, I want to introduce you to a person named David in the Old Testament. There's a person named David. We find his remarkable story in 1 Samuel chapters 22 and following. David demonstrated remarkable character at times. And I want to walk you through a bit of his highs and his lows and show you how it was during those times, that those low times, that his character was tested and developed and strengthened. We're first introduced to David, and it's kind of an interesting story. David is the youngest of eight. He has seven older brothers. And what takes place in this story is that a prophet named Samuel has come to Jesse, who has these eight boys, and he comes to his household and he says, Jesse, God has sent me to anoint one of your children as the next king. Now, how would that make you feel as Jesse? Yeah, one of my boys is going to be king. That's right. I knew that would happen. Well, Jesse says, let me bring out all my boys to you. And he lines up seven of the eight. And they're all robust, good-looking, well-achieved boys. They've done great things so far. They were the homecoming kings, the stars on the football team, the wrestling team. They had a good resume. And one after another, this prophet Samuel looks at him and says, no, that's not the person that God wants. That's not the person that God wants. And finally, he turns to Jesse and he says, Jesse, don't you have any more? As if seven were not enough. Don't you have any more? Well, yeah, I got one more. He's David, but he's out in the field. You wouldn't want him. Surely there's one in here, isn't there? He says, no, go get David. And David was a young man at that time in his late teens. And he comes and Samuel looks at David and he says, that's the one that God wants. See, God loves what's on the inside of him. God loves his heart. God loves his character. That's the one who God wants to anoint. And you would think that from the very beginning of that time that everything is going to go well for David. That not only is he going to be anointed as king, but then as you begin to trace his life, other things go pretty well. King Saul at that time was tormented by a spirit, and he wanted somebody that was gifted as a musician to come and to play a harp during those times that he was going through some difficulties. And word was spread that David was a gifted musician, that he could play the harp unlike anyone else. And so they sent for David, and David came, and he was his job was to play this harp. And the king so loved him that he promoted him, and he was one of the king's favorites. Not too bad to be at work and be one of the boss's very favorite people. Not only that, but while he was in the king's service, he found a best friend. Some of you know what it's like to have a best friend. Somebody that you could share this journey with, this life with. And things are just so much better when you have that kind of a best friend. And David found a guy named Jonathan. Comes from the Hebrew word, gift of God. And he found a Jonathan. And he just became best friends with Jonathan. And then if life wasn't good enough yet, he also then married the king's daughter. He's part of the royal family now. That's not too bad of a thing either. And then to kind of top it off, the kind of the success of David is a story where he became a mighty warrior. And he went out to battle against this guy. Must have been on human growth hormones or steroids or something, because he was over 9 foot tall. And he took and he defeated that guy named Goliath. And it seems like David's life is just charmed. It's just going real well. Maybe some of you know what it's like. Maybe some of you have that type of job, that type of friend, that type of marriage, those type of achievements. That today, if we were to ask for a raise of hands of who just has a great life, boy, your hand would shoot up. It's kind of a funny thing that happens to David, though, on his way to the top. All of a sudden, those things start falling apart. David had killed Goliath, and the people began to sing songs about David. And what took place is that Saul became jealous of David. Any of you here have a boss that ever becomes jealous of your achievements, of your accomplishments, of the things that you're able to do? Well, Saul became jealous of David, and he picks up a spear one day and he throws it at David. You think maybe your boss has done some bad things to you at times. Does everyone have a boss chuck a spear at you? Yeah. Well, David realizes, hey, I can't stay here very much longer. This isn't going to be real good stuff. I don't think workman's comp covers this, you know. And so he begins to run for his life. And as he begins to run for his life, everything that he has acquired, everything that he's achieved, everything that he has is stripped away. His money, his family, his friends, his support. Everything he has is gone. And some of you know what that's like. Some of you know what it's like to have a great job and then all of a sudden it's gone. Someone of you know what it's like to be in a marriage, and King David's marriage ended because King Saul, or David's marriage ended because King Saul said, we're not going to let you stay married to my daughter. Maybe some of you know what it's like to see a marriage come to an end. Maybe it's by a death or by a decision or by some circumstances that you never thought would happen, but it happened. Maybe some of you know what it's like to lose that community around you, that support system, and have to start all over again. Well, that's where David's at. Where do you go? Where do you turn to? What do you do when everything around you is gone? Well, David goes to a place called Gath. Now, Gath is the city of the kid that he killed, of Goliath. So needless to say, they weren't there welcoming him and with wide arms. But he goes to this place of Gath, and he doesn't stay there, but rather he goes out into this area of abandonment. And there's this cave that he ends up staying at. And the cave is named Adullam, which is the word for failure or doom. John Ortberg writes a book called If You Want to Walk on Water, You Got to Get Out of the Boat. And he writes a little bit about David in this particular book. I first picked up this book about 5 years ago when all the props in my life began to fall apart. When all the dreams and hopes and things that I thought might happen, I realized that they weren't going to happen. And John Ortberg writes about David in this and what it was like to be in that cave of failure, in that cave of Adullam. And he writes these words, "The cave of Adullam is the cave where you end up when all your props, all your supports, all your scaffolding, all the gifts, all the awards, all the stuff gets stripped away. The cave is where you end up when you thought that you were going to have a great life, do great things, have a great family. All your hopes turn to dust and it's clear that things will not work out the way that you had dreamed. The cave of Adullam is a cave where dreams go to die." David is sitting there. He has no money, no home, no friends, no job. And he finds himself in a cave of Adullam. Maybe you've been to that cave before. Maybe you know all about that cave. Whether it was a job, whether it was a relationship, whether it was health problems, whether it's that you had great dreams and all of a sudden those dreams were gone. Ortberg writes, "This cave is a cave of disappointment. It's a cave of regret. It's a cave of failure. It's a cave of fear. And it's a cave of loneliness." You know, it's a funny thing. No one ever plans to end up being in a cave, a deserted area. But I think sooner or later, all of us end up logging some time in a place like that. And we learn soon, and we learn this truth is that this cave, this abandoned place, is a place that develops character in our life. You know, as I was reading this chapter on the cave of Adullam, Ortberg goes on and he writes these words. He says, "Generally, when you end up in this cave, you begin to ask questions like, how did I end up here? I had such bright hopes. I had such strong dreams. How did I end up here?" And the hardest thing about being in the cave is that you begin to wonder if God has lost track of you. You begin to wonder if God has forgotten some of the promises. I could see David just sitting down and saying, "Dave, you know, God, did you forget that you told me that I would be king one day?" This cave of doom is a place where you wonder if God has forgotten where you are and what you're going through. Sometimes you might even wonder if this is where you will spend the rest of your life in this deserted place. But there is one thing that I want you to understand, and if you leave with nothing else, I hope that you'll get this today. Is that the cave is the place where God does some of His best work. The cave is the place where God does some of His best work. He does some of His best work of reshaping, shaping, molding our character. The cave, for reasons that I do not understand, is where God best tests, builds, and strengthens our character. Cave is also a place that you find that sometimes that all you have left in life is God. And you find out that that's enough. The cave is sometimes the place where you meet God and you come to know Him in ways that you never could. The cave is where you find out that the bottom has fallen out and you've fallen into the arms of a loving God. That's what that cave is like. The cave is where God does some of His best work. You know, I've talked with people about how they've grown spiritually. And it seems like the number one response of how you grew spiritually is that I spent some time in a cave. They may not use words like that, but that's what they mean. That they've undergone some difficulty and some pain and some adversity. And it seems like that those are times that God builds those things inside of us. I want to take you through two scenes of David's life now. Two times that in this period of time, and by the way, David spent 10 years in this cave. 10 years. I want to take you through two particular scenes. Because it would seem like David has gone from the castle now to the cave. That his life has gone from being up on the high point to down on the low point. And you would think that things could not get any worse, right? When everything is stripped away and you find that you don't have anything left. Have you ever said to yourself, things can't get any worse? I was reading through some comics this past week and I came across this comic on the far side. It has a guy that his boat has sunk and he says, "So, Professor Jenkins, my old nemesis, we meet again. But this time, the advantage is all mine." It's a little duck sitting on this little deserted island. You know, there are times in our lives when we think that things just can't get any worse, right? Well, you would think in David's life, maybe things couldn't get any worse. But what we find out from this story is that David really isn't all alone out in this cave. That there are some other people that have gathered around David. And David is actually going to become his leader. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 22, the scripture says this about the people that have come around David. It says, "Then everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered around him." How would you like to lead that little band? How would you like to have those people on your leadership team? All the people who are in distress, all the people who are in debt, all the people who are discontented. These are the type of people who gather around him. So he became captain or leader over them. And they were about 400 men, 400 people that are just very similar to what David is facing. Well, it seems that what takes place with these 400 people is that they begin to form a little community of people in a little town called Ziklag. And they begin to acquire different things to make their lives a little bit more manageable, a little bit more happy. You find out that some get wives and they have children and they plant crops and they get some cattle and they form this little community of people out in this little deserted area. And you think, well, it's not the castle, but, you know, it isn't too bad. At least it's a little bit manageable. And then one day these 400 men, they go out on a raiding party. They go out to battle. And then when they come back, what has taken place is that somebody else has come in and they have taken captive of this city. They've taken the wife. They've taken the sons. They've taken the daughters. They've taken the cattle. They've taken everything. And they took it away. And these 400 men come back from battle with David. And they see that everything that they had begun to acquire, to achieve once again, was stripped away. And some of you know what that's like. You seem to get to building something and you think you're going somewhere. And all of a sudden, that too is blown away. And these people, it says that they began to weep. The next slide, if you go to that. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 30, it said, "So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength to weep." That they wept so much that they had no strength left. Have you wept like that before? I watched this week as some of the footage of Matt Maupin, some of the footage of the Colerain firefighters. And you saw people who just wept and wept and wept until there was no strength left. Because they didn't know what else to do. That's what these men are feeling. But they come and they see that all that they've built back up again is gone. And they weep until they have no strength left. It goes on to say that not only that, but then it gets just a little bit worse, is that then they become distressed. David becomes distressed because his own men talk about stoning him. So if things can't get worse, now all of a sudden these 400 people who you've led, now they're getting ready to stone you. Maybe some of your co-workers at times have not been happy with some decisions that you made. But I doubt that they've ever decided to stone you because of it. But these people are ready to pick up stones and to kill David, the leader, because he was the one that took him up into battle. Now when they came back, everything is gone once again. And it's in this context that I think one of the most remarkable verses in all Scripture is written. In that setting, in that moment, it says these words, "David found strength in the Lord his God." David found strength. He goes from a person who weeps and has no more strength to a person that has great strength because he found this strength not in his own resilience, not in his own capabilities, not in his own abilities or in his own moxie or his own toughness or his own resolve. That isn't where he found the strength. He didn't get by himself, give himself a good pep talk and say, come on, get out there, rally the troops. David has no strength, but it says that he found strength in the Lord his God. And I think that it was in that cave that David came to this realization that God's strength is stronger than my strength. That God's strength is stronger than my strength. And in ways that I don't think that we could fully understand, David was able to tap in to that power from God. Some of you here today might be faced with some difficult choices, some difficult decisions, some difficult ways, and you're really saying to yourself, I don't know if I have the moxie. I don't know if I have the ability to pull this off. I don't know if I have the ability to put it all back together again. I don't know if I have that. I don't know if there's enough self-help books out there to be able to do that. And for some of you today, I want to tell you, you're just a prayer away. You're just a prayer away from tapping into the most unbelievable, incredible power that has ever existed. And it's the power that creates all things. David got alone and he got by himself and he got with his God and he came back out and he was a different person because God strengthened him. And part of my challenge for some of you today is that you'll do that. Is that you'll go out and you'll find that cave. You'll find that place of loneliness and you'll find some time that you will tap not into your own strength and in your own ability, but you'll say, hey, God, the God that has created all things, I need your strength. And when David found that everything in his life was falling apart, that the bottom was falling apart, he found that he landed in the arms of his God. And in a time in which he could have given up, he stood strong. And that's what character does. At a time where David could have said, okay, I've had enough. Not only was I supposed to be king, but I'm not king anymore. And I was supposed to be leading these people. Now they don't like me. I give up. I quit. I'm leaving. I'm done. He finds the strength not to give up. Then there was a second scene in David's life in this period of 10 years while he's out at this cave. And it's a time in which Saul decides that he's going to continue to pursue David, that he really wants David to be dead. And so he takes 3,000 men, a gang, a posse of 3,000 people are now hunting David and they want to take his life. And so David and his men see Saul and the army coming after him. It's hard not to. There's 3,000 of them coming at you. You're able to see him. And what he does is that he and his men, they go and they hide in these caves. I grew up in Colorado and there are different caves that you can explore through there. And some of you are cave dwellers. Some of you enjoy doing those type of things. But there's some of the different caves that you can go one way or the other way. And if you get separated from one another, it may be a while till you see each other again. I don't know the exact nature of this cave, but that's kind of the idea that I get, is that the men are hiding in this cave. And the Bible is pretty interesting in what it describes to us and in the details that it describes to us. It comes to a point where Saul needs to use the little boy's room. So he decides that he's going to go up into one of these caves. And it happens to be the same cave that David and his men are. And I get the image that David and his men are down one part of the cave and Saul comes in. And he takes off his robe and he sets it down and he continues down a different part of the cave. And David's men go, it's time. Man, fortune has shined on you today. All that you have to do, he doesn't have any swords. He doesn't have anything with him. He's there by himself. We'll block the entrance. You take your sword, David. You go and you kill King Saul. And you take care of your problem. And it sounds pretty good. Sounds tempting. But David says, you know what? In my heart, I know that that's not right. Even though that might be the easy way out, in my heart, I know that that's not right. And that's what character is about. It's in those moments when we know that something would be easy to do, but we know it's not right, that we don't give in. We don't give in. No matter how simple it might seem, we just say, these are the principles that I believe and that I stand on. There's the saying that says, the right thing may not always be the easy thing, and the easy thing may not always be the right thing. David says, I can't do that. But what he does do is he comes over and he takes his sword and he cuts off a portion of the robe. And he goes back to where his men are. And Saul comes back, picks up his robe and heads out. And the posse of 3,000 begin to go on. And David, after a little while, after they're gone not too far, takes this piece of robe that he has cut off. And he comes out to where he could see Saul and his men. And he says, hang on a second, Saul. And the scripture says these words about what David said. It says, moreover, my father, he says to Saul, he says, moreover, my father, see that the corner of your robe is in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is no evil or rebellion in my hand and that I've not sinned against you, yet you hunt to take my life. Kind of an interesting thing happens at that particular time. When David could have said, I will end my problem this way, he decides not to do it. But from this time on, when he comes out and he says this speech to Saul, Saul quit pursuing him. And one of the things that I gather from that is that God has power to overcome my problems. Sometimes I think I have some pretty big problems out there. And this story reminds me that God's power is greater than my problems. And that God will do for me what I can't do for myself. There was no way that David could get Saul to quit pursuing him, but God provided a way for that to take place. Some of you today are at that point too, where you need God's ability to be able to do that. I'm going to ask the band that they come back out. There's a song that they're going to sing for us, and it's called The Word of Truth. This is a song that talks about who you'll listen to during cave times. And as they sing this song, I wanted to just remind you of a couple things. One is that God's grip is greater than our grip. Maybe some of you feel like that you're not able to hang on very much longer, and I want you to know that God's grip is greater than your grip. The second thing I want you to know is that God's power is greater than any of our problems. That God's power is greater than our problems. And the third thing I want you to understand is that God's peace is greater than our pain. You know, it turns out that God knows all about caves. And that's where He does some of His best work. And that's where He meets us. I want to thank you for being a part of our worshiping family. Let us pray, and then we'll be finished for the day. Father, thank you for your voice of truth that is so deep inside of us. Father, help us as the rain comes to seek your presence and your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for being with us today.